First of all, on the subject of books, as Toby led us in a discussion about who we would have endorse our fictional, hypothetical biography, piece of literature on a piece of work that we admire so much, let me introduce you to Zachary Veron, otherwise known as Larissa's father, Josh's father-in-law. But in his book, Leadership on the Front Foot, this is what we get to know about Zach. Zachary is a Christian leader, evangelist, strategist, and church planter. His 25 years of ministry experience, most recently as senior minister of St. George North Anglican Church in Sydney, Australia, gave birth to this book. As chief executive officer of Anglican Youth Works, he now leads a staff team of over 150 people who train, minister, and resource ministry to young people and families. Zach is also the minister of the Anglican Church at Lord Howe Island. He lives in Sydney with his wife and three daughters. Zach enjoys fishing, photography, cooking, and body surfing. He longs to once again smell the grass on a football field, yet his hamstring muscles, which are legendary among his friends, have these days confined Zach to the football couch. Now, I guess when you've read a book, like if you've gone out and found a book that you've been wanting to buy, whether it's your favourite author, something that's been eagerly anticipated, you go straight to the front page, past the contents page, and you just get stuck into it, and you start reading. But it's interesting to see just the scope and the breadth of what is on the back page of a book, the type of endorsements that the author receives from people whose names you could possibly recognise, some that you don't, and what they say about themselves in the little blurb, the little biographical bit of information. Now, in the context of Christian books, I work in a Christian bookshop. I do read what is said about authors somewhat often, and the sort of things I find written are, you know, the number of churches that people and ministers have planted, how many people attend their multiple services in campuses, not just across a particular country, but across the world. And if they've been fortunate enough, there might be a mention of their appearance on a list from Time magazine or the like of the top 20 influential people of a particular year. Now, book and author endorsements, little blurbs about authors, there's one of a variety of ways in which we're reminded that we live in a world where people are impressed by impressive people. Think about social media, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, Twitter, LinkedIn. Now, the more charismatic, the more out there, the more interesting your skills are, the more followers you have, the more likes, retweets, comments, subscribers come your way. And it's not just social media, it's how life in general works as well. Think about your resume. Maybe the last time you applied for a job, if you're still at school and possibly looking for a job and thinking about what you need to put in your resume, you may be thinking what it takes to have a good resume or a good CV. To get that job, you simply have to sell yourself as the right person and present yourself as someone who, your potential employers will admire what you've done in the past, and metaphorically speaking, they'll salivate and be so excited at what you can potentially do for a company that they have no choice but to hire you. People are impressed by impressive people. And as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, we've seen that the Corinthians have been impressed by seemingly impressive people. These super apostles, and last week as Adam led us through the first half of this chapter, we met the super apostles who were described by Paul as fake, as people who masqueraded as ministers and servants of Christ. And Adam used the analogy of a gift and gift wrapping. And as we continued, and as we see Paul tonight continue with his argument, we'll be reminded that this argument's on the terms not of that fancy wrapping paper, so to speak, that can be so distracting, but it's on the terms of the gift, the thing that really matters, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And as we do so, we'll be looking through and the resume of the foolish, then the resume of the faithful, the resume of the fatherly, and then we'll be closing it off, as we have regularly done, by thinking about the strength of weakness. So as we go on and start looking at the resume of the foolish, let me read verses 16 through to 18, where Paul says, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You may be aware of that saying, to beat the man, you need to be the man. And in a sense, Paul's reflecting this as he does try to distance himself from the super apostles whom he is classifying as fools. But he's saying, if that's the way that they're going to conduct themselves, if that's the way that they're impressing the church in Corinth, he'll try a bit of that as well. And if Corinth can tolerate and welcome that self-importance of Paul's opponents, then surely they'll tolerate Paul as he does that too. Now, as we've seen throughout the letter, Paul's focus would rather not be on himself, but on Jesus, on the gift, the crucified, resurrected King. But that message is being hindered by Corinth and its disregard of his apostleship. And you can see in verse 19, he starts to get a little bit, I guess it looks a little bit personal, but he assertively says, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. And this is saying, Corinth, you've been duped. You've been deceived, you've been misled, but for some reason you're putting up with this. Now, they should have seen through the self-importance of these super apostles, but instead, they turn a blind eye to it, and even more, they've rolled out the welcome mat. They've received these people in with pleasure. And as a result of that, verse 20, Paul says, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. So these super apostles, their leadership, instead of being Christ-focused, instead of being servant-hearted, it's domineering, it's heavy-handed, it's greedy, it's not afraid to devour the finances of the church. It's full of deception and it's full of trickery so that the Corinthians can be persuaded to turn their allegiances. And the super apostles are elevating not the interests of God, but the interests of themselves above the church. And whether it's by word or whether it's by deed, these super apostles are insulting the people of Corinth. And in short, these people may look impressive, but they're anything but that. And Corinth is paying dearly for this, as they're in bondage to these people who are masquerading as servants of Christ. Now, we may be quick to scoff at times. We see the situation in Corinth, and we can ask ourselves how a church could allow itself to be led down such a dismal path. But 2,000 years later, in a world where there's so much technology, so many preachers, so many options, I guess, in terms of how we do church, these dangers are still pretty prevalent today. Now, it could start up at the top. It could start with leadership who are strong-armed. They claim to exercise a God-given authority, but in reality, they're leaving their congregations in bondage. And sometimes it can be as if the congregations are under a spell. They're just sitting in their seats. They're listening to the person up the front, speaking something that sounds authentic. It sounds like the word of God. But in reality, it's arrogance. It's insult. It's picking and choosing what is in the Bible, what sounds good, and neglecting to teach the people the truth that they need to hear so that they can repent and be saved. And sometimes, if we're in ministry ourselves, now we can fall into that trap of doing what these super apostles did. It may not be as severe. We may be a bit more subtle in the way we speak to those in our ministry teams who are under our authority. And it may be not just the way we speak to people, it's the way that we may not speak to people. We may choose to use words of criticism but forget, or deliberately not use words of encouragement to spur people on to continue to serve and to glorify God. And how we act towards those who we teach. We might put our experience, we might put our qualifications and our talents forward as the things that make us what we are, instead of shining the light on Christ. And it's when we forget about that ultimate goal that people get hurt. Christ is not proclaimed. Personal agendas are proclaimed instead, and people get dragged away from the true source of hope, and quite often the damage can be irreparable. So just as Paul here is urging Corinth to come to their senses, we need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to fight earnestly for the truth of Christ, whether we be a leader, whether we be a follower. And as Paul continues on, as we go on to look at the resume of the faithful, it seems as if Paul is going to put the spotlight on himself, but it's not in the sort of manner that the Corinthians may have expected. So as we go back to the passage midway through verse 21, Paul says, whatever anyone dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. And he goes into this sort of argument where the super apostles have brought forward credentials. And Paul, it's a bit like a poker game in a way. You know, the bet, for example, has gone out and Paul is answering that bet. So for example, verse 22, the first issue that's discussed is heritage. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they Abraham's descendants? And Paul's answer each time, so am I. So just like his opponents, he's 100% Jew, rigidij, fair dinkum, a Jew from Judea, part of God's chosen people, speaking the same language. But then the stakes are raised in verse 23 as he asks, are they servants of Christ? Now, if you're into any sort of sport, whether it be footy, whether it be golf or cricket or whatever, you'll know how important statistics are. To some people, they might just be a set of numbers that mean nothing. But if you're a sports nut, statistics tell you how good a team or a player has been. How many wins, how many losses, how many wickets, how many runs, lowest and highest scores, fastest times. In essence, the better the statistic, the higher the number, the more impressive the player or the team. And as I said earlier, people are impressed by impressive people. So when you see Paul answer this question with, I am more, what would you expect to hear in terms of him giving his reasoning to why he is more than the super apostles are? Now, would you expect to hear of his frequent traveller miles as he traversed the known world by land or by sea, as he proclaimed Christ crucified? Would it be the number of audiences or the number of people who were in those audiences in amphitheatres around Greece or Athens or the like that heard the message proclaimed? Would it be the numbers of those hearers who were saved as a result of Paul's preaching? You know, would it be the conversion rate? You know, 500 people heard the message, 350 were saved, 70% conversion rate. Would he bring forward the number of churches that were active in the places that he had been? Well, that's not the case. Now, the numbers and circumstances that we see don't seem to reflect times of triumph and times of victory, but the exact opposite. So let's quickly go through this list, and starting off at verse 23, where Paul says, first of all, I have worked much harder. Now, this may be not just a reference to his missionary work, but also his profession as a tent maker, as he sought to make his own way and not to be a financial burden to the churches that he ministered to. But then it goes on a slightly different tangent. Paul says next, I've been in prison more frequently. Now, prison was a place that Paul was pretty acquainted with. He was often imprisoned by authorities. He faced trial to answer for his faith and evangelism. And then Paul says he's been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again, which is a reference to the physical punishment that the Jews and Romans exacted on him. Now, these were the sort of beatings that were more than just a slap on the wrist, a little warning, don't do this again. They were so severe that they could kill the person who was being flogged. And then the numbers come out as he talks of these beatings in verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, the 39 lashes that were ordained by Mosaic law to someone who was bound to a pillar, their chest and their back were exposed, they were whipped 39 times with a whip that was made of leather and of stones and other sharp implements. It was physically grueling. And if you have seen the Passion of the Christ, you would have seen very graphic images that saw this punishment dealt to Jesus. And it was indeed a punishment almost enough to kill a man. Paul's next punishment, three times I was beaten with rods. Now, this was a Roman punishment with a similar effect. It was painful. It was brutal. It could kill. And Luke tells in Acts 16, verses 22 and 23, some details of one of these beatings. Paul continues, once I was pelted with stones. Now, to be stoned was a punishment that was usually reserved for those who were convicted of adultery, of blasphemy, idolatry. Once again, we see a report in Acts chapter 14. Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews stirred up the people of that town to the extent where they stoned him. They left him for dead, but God in his mercy preserved his life. And then three times Paul was shipwrecked, spent a day and night in the open sea. The latter half of Acts, if you did the Bible studies last term, you'll be familiar with. Now, Paul traveling to Rome to face Caesar, and he was involved when he was on a ship that broke up at sea. And it was not surprising, given the nature of his travel, that this happened, not just once, but he had that risk many times. And then verse 26, there's a list of dangers that Paul faced, natural dangers, rivers and seas. There were human dangers, the hostility of bandits, the Jewish opposition that he faced, the Gentiles that he was seeking to minister to. And as another warning of the dangers of welcoming false super apostles, he mentions false brothers. And then verse 27, there's a list of deprivations. Now Paul says, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now, it's not just the danger, but the passion and the fervent desire to do his work means a lot of sleepless nights. It means going without food. It means physical trouble for the Apostle Paul. So as you look back over this record, compare it to, for example, what we learned about Zach Varon earlier on. Is Paul's resume a resume that would be worth showing to others? Hardly so, in the eyes of the world. But this resume shows faithful gospel service, regardless of conditions, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the countless brushes that Paul faced with death. And Paul defines being a servant of Christ as following the example of Christ. No, being willing to face what Jesus faced as he brought the message of God's kingdom to people who ultimately rejected him, who ultimately sentenced him to death. And I can imagine Paul's opposition could not match this. They should have folded without hesitation as they prayerfully, I hope, recognized that what they were doing was not what being a servant of Christ is all about. And I think indeed as we read this list, in our comfort here in Cranbrook, in Sydney and Australia, we can't match that either. We may well need to think for a moment. We may well need to ask ourselves what we've endured for the sake of the gospel. Now, on one hand, we should definitely give thanks to God that we've never had to endure such hardship and hostility. But on the other hand, it's worth wondering how we would react if we were called to endure such things. Now to the resume of the fatherly. So verse 28, besides everything else, the beatings, the brushes with death, the dangers that he faces day by day, the external enemies of his ministry, Paul writes, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So countless times we've seen Paul declaring his love, his affection, his care and concern for the Corinthians in this letter. And once again, he's putting it out there so that they know that even though they're questioning his apostleship, he still has a deep love and affection for these people. It's a daily concern and it's multiplied because Corinth's not just the only church. We know from the other letters there are many churches that Paul has had an intimate involvement with. So he's praying fervently for each and every one of them. And it's taking a toll on him physically and mentally and emotionally. And it would have been difficult for him if he didn't have a sense of gratitude to the risen Lord who not only had forgiven him and filled him and restored him, but who went with him into these trials and sustained him in every one of them. The love of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was reminded that the grace of God through Christ was sufficient for him flowed through Paul to reach out to those around him to whom he was ministering. And it meant that when they struggled, when they came against false apostles, he may have been several hundred, thousands of miles away, he stood alongside them through prayer and through those who he sent to support the churches. When one of them stumbles, he aches and he's outraged. And that's part of the reason why Paul was so insistent that the Corinthians turn their backs on these super apostles and see that Paul's love is genuine. There are many voices that the Corinthians would have heard, all claiming authority of some sort, but only one of those voices is rooted in gospel truth. And that's exactly the same for us. No matter how old we are, whether we've just coming out of school, finished year 12, whether we've been in the workforce for many, many years, as we go on in life, we're going to find a lot of people who want to be our friends, who want to get alongside us. Now, many of them will like you. You'll be drawn to them. But you'll find that many of them may be false friends. And how can you tell this? It's whether they're willing to keep on loving you when things don't go well. Whether they're willing to suffer with you whether they're willing to stand by you. Let me encourage you to trust the ones who are willing to stand by you, who are willing to suffer with you, because that's the mark of love, and especially within the church, within the context of pastoral care. So if we're privileged to be in the position where we have brothers and sisters in our care, so if we have Timothys in our lives, our younger people who we have had the opportunity to disciple, to get alongside, to read the Bible with, to pray, nurturing and helping them in their Christian growth, we must love them. We must stand by them. We must pick them up when they fall. We must rebuke them when necessary, and we must point them back to Jesus, because without Jesus, they will not continue to grow. And so we're almost at the end of the passage, and it's here that we come and reflect on the strength of weakness. And we've seen already, strength in Paul's eyes is not in one's accomplishments. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, in this world, and also in the world of Corinth, to the false apostles and to the Corinthians who'd been led astray, weakness was a sign of God being far away. Weakness made someone look despondent, worthless. But despite that, Paul doesn't care if it looks foolish in the world's eyes or whether the church thinks like the world does, because Paul's perspective is not on worldly things, it's on eternal things. And he was more than happy to stake his life on that. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. See, Paul had a great position in the Jewish world. He had a heritage. He had a standing that he could have been proud of. But through his experience of just how hard being a servant of Christ was, those qualifications, those credentials, they meant nothing to him. Let's turn briefly to Philippians 3, and Paul makes this most vividly clear as he goes through those credentials. You may know these words well, where Paul says how he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul learned a valuable lesson that shaped his life. And it's a lesson that we must learn as well. Because in this world, people are impressed by impressive people. And that's why we can so easily rely on our impressive achievements to gain favour in the eyes of people, whether it's university degrees, whether it's jobs, whether it's our family tree. And even in Christian circles, we can be led to believe that natural ability makes us useful as a follower of Jesus. No, we need to have a strong personality, an outgoing, optimistic outlook on life, gifts of leadership, charismatic looks, musical ability, speaking ability. And in short, we can be led to believe that success defines us, and that if we don't have any of these characteristics, well, we should just be in the congregation, we should just sit there and not really do anything. However, the call to follow Jesus can greatly humble those who have fallen for that trap. And Paul shows that he fell for it. The little example in the final couple of verses is, you can see it in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. Paul found himself lowered in a little basket out a window to escape the authorities in Damascus. Now, here was Saul. He was a proud Jew. He had persecuted Christians, but he had met Christ. He had been convicted of his need for Christ in his life, and he answered the call to take that message, and he became a humble mouthpiece of Christ crucified, and it cost him big time. So friends, don't fall for this trap. No, don't think that because you may not be the most outgoing Christian, the most gifted leader, the best muso or the best speaker, or whatever the world defines as impressive, don't think you cannot be used by God for his glory. Because God uses people who in the world's eyes look unimpressive. He uses them to do his work. He uses them to point people to Jesus, to bring people into his kingdom, to love and serve the church as Jesus did. So in those moments when you are serving, when things are difficult, whether you feel inadequate, overwhelmed, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's somewhere else, remember that without Christ working in you, you can do nothing. And indeed, it's rather appropriate that as we meet together, we'll be sharing in communion later on, because in communion, we remember the heart of the gospel that Paul fought so fervently for, and that we should fight for just as fervently today. Because it's at the cross where we see Jesus, the perfectly credentialed Son of God, not take advantage of those credentials. We read in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and was obedient to death on a cross. He took on the weakness of fallen humanity. And as a result of that, if we put our trust in Jesus, we put aside the old life. We put aside the life where we base ourselves upon natural ability, gifts, success, glory in the eyes of others. And instead we embrace a new life, symbolized by the bread that we feed on, not just as we share in communion, but it's bread that we feed on day after day, as we trust, as we lean on the wisdom, the strength, the comfort, the peace, and the power of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.